Books, aren't they?
It's a highlight.
I saw someone during that last song looking a bit teary. When you sing songs like that, it's kind of hard sometimes, isn't it, not to be moved? Because I think we're probably hardly ever in our lives sing or speak words full of such content that's movingly wonderful than some of those great songs and hymns that we sing. I was going to pray, but I figure Matthew had prayed everything I wanted to pray anyhow. So I'll just give a second amen to that. Well, we're on praise this morning. I think there's quite a bit of confusion about praise. I've been with friends, Christian brothers and sisters, and there's been a lot of hallelujah and a lot of praise the Lord, but I think at that point, sometimes when people say hallelujah or praise the Lord, it's a bit like someone saying, let's go fishing. You haven't necessarily done it, because sometimes that is actually a call to action. Sometimes you're reading the Psalms, they'll say, praise the Lord, and then they'll start doing it. You haven't necessarily praised the Lord when you say, praise the Lord. You might have, but very often it's a call to do something. And most of the time when we praise someone or even something, we won't even use the word praise. So I often praise my wife, particularly in her capacity as an art teacher. I say, don't tell her this, or I get in trouble. I say she's the best art teacher in the Southern Hemisphere, which I think is a humble statement, because I'm just allowing for the vague possibility that there might be a better one in the Northern Hemisphere. I doubt it. But as Christians, we've got to try and be honest. Now, and I can tell you all the things that I think make her an excellent art teacher. So I can praise her, extol her capacities and virtues, without ever using the word praise. I can praise the two Craigs in my life. Craig, my dentist, who I will praise, and if you need a good dentist. And the other Craig, who's come into my life more recently, who is the best fishing guide in Sydney. And I had the pleasure of taking an eminent theologian out fishing with him. I figured he probably spent the whole time in Sydney talking about theology. So I said, do you want to go fishing? And I said, we can guarantee we'll catch fish with Craig, because he's a legend. So again, you see, we praise people all the time. C.S. Lewis says, anybody or anything that you appreciate, you praise. And when you praise them, you kind of complete and double the joy. There is a longing to speak. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If you appreciate something and enjoy them, you'll praise them. And today we're going to look at a classic hymn of praise, or particularly the first 10 verses are. And the thing that you notice when you look at that psalm, I hope you've got it in front of you, Psalm 34, is it clearly refers back to a time when he was lamenting. So if you look at Psalm 142, verse 7, it should be on the screen there. The last thing he says, remember we said one of the components of laments is a statement about the future. And what is said in that psalm is that if he asks God, set me free from my prison so that I may praise your name. So there is this vow often in the laments that God, if you will please come and hear me, I will praise you. I will stand in the great assembly and tell my brothers of your greatness, it says in Psalm 22. So Psalm 142, as it were, leads to Psalm 34. Psalms of lament move into psalms of praise. Because in the laments, there's this future vow which becomes a psalm of praise. And so we have this journey, you see, which goes on constantly in our lives, constantly in the book of Psalms, from lament to praise. Things go wrong. Things become painful at various levels. So we take our pain to God. Sometimes just straightforwardly. Sometimes even with a touch of deep frustration and perhaps even anger. But whatever it is, we go honestly before our Father. And so what you see there is this is kind of like the history of Israel, which in its key moments goes from disaster to joy. So Abraham goes from the inability to have children to the kid named Laughter, Isaac. In the great moment in the Old Testament, from slavery and possible genocide to liberation through Moses and God and the Exodus. And in the New Testament, it's the story of from the cross to resurrection. There's this constant movement from disaster and trouble through God's intervention to rescue and blessing. At which point, It's as right to sing and say praise as it is to lament, to complete the cycle, until the next bit of pain arrives, because that's how it works on this side of heaven. So if we just have a look at this question of praise, you're going to be doing some work in your groups. There are two classic ways in which the book of Psalms will do praise. The one we're going to look at today is an individual declaration of praise. That's where something specific has gone wrong, and he's prayed a specific prayer. You see that in verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. So there's a specific situation. God answers, so he sings a individual hymn or song of praise, which the great scholars call a declarative statement. He just declares the greatness of God. But then if you give him a bit of time to reflect, they come up with a different sort of praise, which is sometimes called descriptive praise. They're sometimes called hymns. You can look at one of those, one of the great psalms that people have loved over the years, Psalm 103, where it's not growing out of a particular concrete situation of stress and answered prayer. Having been in those situations, the godly person reflects and thinks, oh, this is what God is like. So they reflect on the Exodus. They reflect on the goodness of God giving his law, the way in which God has blessed them. And they come up with these longer celebrations of God. They're calmer. They're not coming out of a particular area of pain. So if there are a number of verses which, if you read books on the Psalms, they'll refer to verses in Psalm 34 as the classic statement. So verse 4 is one of the classic statements in understanding the way praise works. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So there's three sections, you see. One, I sought the Lord. Two, he answered me. Three, he delivered me from all my fears. That movement of three things. I'm in trouble, so I pray. He hears me. He delivers me. Therefore, he praises. That's what the praise is. If you have a look, say, at verse 6, exactly the same set of ideas working. This poor man called. The Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 17, where he now generalizes it from his own immediate experience. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them, he delivers them from their troubles. And having been delivered, we simply tell the story of what God has done. We don't keep it to ourselves, and that's praise. Now, there's a very large vocabulary of praise in the Psalms. I've just put some up there, sort of an English form of the Hebrew, so you can just pretend you're learned. And what they mean is, you can see the first one is where we get the word hallelujah from. And it means that halal mu'ed means a sort of an excited appreciation. It's the sort of thing that's used if you've just won a great sporting contest or if you've just won a battle. The great shout of triumph and victory. It's that sort of word. It's a word that's used to, you know, you are really over the moon about what's happened, relieved and happy. The next word, yadar, is the word which is often translated as giving thanks. But it actually means to publicly acknowledge someone's qualities, their abilities, to publicly acknowledge it. And the last word up there means to speak well of someone, the opposite of slander. There are six other words just in the book of Psalms itself to express these great cries of joy and celebration at God. Although some of the words are used of others. In fact, the first time that word halal is actually used to praise Sarah's beauty. So before it gets used in the Psalms to describe God's greatness, it's used to extol Abraham's wife, who was a beautiful woman. It's elsewhere used to celebrate the greatness of the city of Tyre. So they can just be used, as it were, we might think, in ordinary secular ways, or they can be used directly about God himself. Well, now let's have a look more closely at this psalm, shall we, for a few minutes. If you have a look with me at just a quick cover of it, you can easily, and most people would, divide the psalm into two halves, which are quite different. Verses 1 to 10, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the wonderful Baptist bloke, he describes it as verses 1 to 10 is praise, verses 11 to 22 is a sermon. In the first 10 verses, he's saying to people around him, rejoice with me. In verses 11 to 22, he's saying, learn from me. So they're quite different, these two halves. And we're going to major really on the first 10 verses. If you look at the first three verses that were read, There's this, it's kind of the negative or the positive of the negative of Psalm 142. In Psalm 142, if you remember from 3 days ago, there's this great gushing of cries for help. Four or five different ways in which the psalmist says, listen to me, hear me, help me, have mercy on me. I'm pouring out my complaint. I'm telling you of my troubles. Here you get the extreme positive of it. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He just bundles. He's not going, I suppose I should thank God. Thank you, God. Moving on. He's genuinely reflected on the fact that his life has been wonderfully transformed. There's a real sense of relief and joy in what God has done for him. And not only is there an abundance of words that pour forth from his heart, but he bounces between I will extol in verse 1 to verse 3, let us extol. I will exalt, let us exalt. There's this thing in praise which is never happy to do it on its own. There's a desire to get others to see and others to enjoy and others to appreciate. So that's the first three verses in this Psalm 34. Then we get his story. This is the opposite of the lament. He now goes back and says, this is where I was and this is why I'm praising. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, he answered me. Verse 5, he sort of generalizes from his experience. Those who look to him, and to look to someone is a way of speaking out trust, those who look to him are radiant. Well, some of you look more weary than radiant this morning. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Then he speaks very clearly of his own experience. This poor man called. The Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. And he rejoices in sharing the testimony, sharing what has happened with him, both in his worship of God and with those around him. In the last 12 months, I've seen two spectacular answers to prayer. One was to do with the local council, that we'd had a bit of an argument about the chairs and we had this date we wanted to get them, and they actually bent over backwards to be helpful, which those of you who dealt with councils will know. And I remember I was just walking down through the Broadway shops singing to myself, just making up a few little ditties and songs about how wonderful God was and how good it was to be alive, because a miracle had happened. The council had, one, made the good decision, and two, they'd made it quickly. In fact, they even bent the law for us. And then the building burnt down anyhow, which is another story. But, you know, the best answer to prayer that I've seen in years, quite spectacular. I'd forgotten I'd even prayed it. And I was just walking around the backyard thinking about things, and I thought, hang on, I prayed that God would do that specific thing. Now, God may have done it even if I hadn't prayed. But it answered a huge problem that was in my life. I can't share it with you, sorry, but maybe in 10 or 20 years' time. Because it involves real people, etc. But I remember thinking, hang on. I cried out to God, God, please. It was kind of a ridiculous prayer, really. And then exactly that had been done. Now, there are times when the answer to a prayer is no, or not yet. And the answer to every question that you ask of someone is not, yes, I'll do it immediately. But when that happens, it's right then to say, God, that is just fantastic. And I've shared with friends sometimes in the vaguest way possible about the answer to prayer, because I want God to get the credit and it's wonderful. But unfortunately, I can't talk about it. I'll tell you about the chairs though, anyhow, but that's another story. Now, so what he does is he bears testimony. And I want to encourage you, when it comes to your conversation at church and stuff, if God has done things for you, if you've asked for things, if you've had a problem and God has answered your prayer, speak of it. That is how you praise him. And it does the saints, it does the people of God enormous good. And I know we've got this weird thing, even amongst Christians, that we can barely talk about God. We need to sort of somehow or other overcome that. And I think sometimes, particularly with family or workmates or people at university who mightn't share our worldview, mightn't be Christian, not to censor ourselves. Because one of the things when you lament and when you praise is you are saying, this is God's universe. I am not an atheist. I'm not a practical atheist. Therefore, I'm not going to betray what I believe to be true by my mouth. That if you've prayed for something and it's happened, just mention it. Just to speak honestly, and that will actually be honoring to God and may well be very helpful to the person you're speaking to. Not to always moderate our worldview on the vague possibility that it might offend people. You'll discover with your Christian friends, they won't do that with you. They'll very often speak of things that they've done that if they stop for a second, they know you don't agree with. But you're supposed to nod and do, you know, nod and smile and rejoice with those who rejoice. But I want to suggest that sometimes we should be like David and just tell our story in terms of God and not for some strange sort of politeness to evacuate God from our conversation, therefore from our worldview as the way that we share it. So David tells his story. He gives the reason for his praise and his joy in verses 4 to 6. In verse 8, got a wonderful statement where he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, this is a very wonderful step he does, and it's a common step in the Psalms, where he goes from talking about God and then is saying to other people, "It'd be great if you got to know God like this. This is something you could enjoy." So he says, "Taste and see, experiment, get to know this God. Gosh, I wish you knew how wonderful it was to have your prayers answered in the way that I have," David is saying. So he's urging people to get to know this God, to taste, to experiment, to test. And in the next few verses, he'll tell you how to do that. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in God," right? "Who finds his place of safety in God. Fear the Lord," right? "Treat him with honour and reverence." He speaks that those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. What you get in the Psalms is this movement from worship to mission. You see it here, you see it particularly in Psalm 96, where people go from rejoicing in God and celebrating the greatness of God and calling others to enjoy that and to know it and to acknowledge God. And we do that not just because we love our neighbour and we want them to enjoy how wonderful it is to know God, but also out of our desire to glorify God. We think God deserves that sort of honour. I at the moment have got a level of frustration with the anatomy and biology departments of our university, because I reckon if there's one place where you should hear constant worship and songs of praise, it's from the places where you study cells and things that are alive. Because cells and things that are alive scream out the fact that there is a brilliant, wonderful creator. And the fact that at the moment in our culture we play this silly game saying, "Goodness, this looks just as if it's designed. In fact, we can't design anything anywhere near as good as this, but isn't it a marvellous accident?" And that whole thing where God is ripped off of his praise. I don't know what should happen in the English department and other things, but certainly where you study the human body and the cells and all that sort of wacky stuff that goes on in the body, praise ought to be going on there. So it's the call that God should be honoured. The great works of God should be seen. So that's what he does in verse 8. Skipping along very briefly, because you'll have some fun times in your groups working on this. In verses 11 to 14, he begins to say, "Now let me, you want a good life," he says. "Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, I'll tell you how to get it." And here he goes right back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That fundamental conflict and doubt in our minds that the way, the only way to find life in its fullness is with and under God. That any attempt to find life in its fullness by the smallest compromise with sin and disobedience will betray you and those who you do it with. So here what he gives is a very simple outline. At this point, the psalm moves into a wisdom field where it's teaching about the two ways that we have, the choices we have. Having experienced the goodness of God, he understands that the only way to live is to keep on obeying God. You get to verse 19, and there's a level of realism there where he says, "A righteous person will have many troubles." Isn't that good to know? It's almost a promise. A righteous person will have many troubles. Right? I mean, the wicked have many troubles too, but you're assured here that if you're a righteous person, you'll have troubles. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. You'll be hurt, guaranteed. You'll cry, that's a certainty. But we're guaranteed in the end that nothing will harm us. Things will hurt us deeply. It will feel as if it's going to kill us at times. But God will care for us. Those who seek the Lord, he says in verse 10, lack no good thing. If you need it, God gives it. If he hasn't given it to you yet, you don't need it. You can be sure of that because the Bible is clear. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We are assured of both troubles and deliverance. When we are troubled, we lament. When we are delivered, we give God the thanks and the praise for that. Well, let's bring this to some sort of a conclusion, shall we? I want to encourage you, as you've heard me say again, to learn to lament, to learn to take your pain and your disappointment and sometimes even your anger to God. There's not a great deal of point in keeping it secret. If you're angry with me, you can probably hide it. I may pick up there's something wrong in our relationship if I know you. But if you're feeling angry with God about something that's happened, something that shouldn't have happened and has, you may as well tell him because he really does know it. And there's something very helpful for us in dealing honestly with God. Let us lament and also praise. You remember that great story in Luke 17? The story of the lepers who got healed. You'll see, if you look at the verse there, that they start off with a classic lament. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him, keeping their distance. They called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When you see the word mercy, that sort of cry, this is a lament. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this one foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up. Go on your way. Your faith has made you well." We want to do both, don't we? We want to lament and cry for help. But be sure to remember to return thanks in praise. Secondly, and second lastly, there is this movement from praise to evangelism. The same impulse that causes us to rejoice in God is the great impulse that moves through the Bible to share the good news and the great news of what Jesus has done. If there's no desire and concern, in spite of whatever fears there are, but if there's no desire and concern to share the good news of Christ with people who don't know him, there is something in need of healing in our life and understanding, either in terms of loving our friends or perhaps in terms of questioning, do I really believe what I believe? You know that wonderful prayer the man says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief"? I think sometimes with myself, I wonder, do I really believe stuff? Do I really believe that there is a hell? Do I really believe that there's a heaven? That real people go to both? Do I really believe that God loves me so much that he sent his one and only son to die for me? And if I do, surely that has to have massive impact on my moods and my thoughts and my priorities, the things that excite me. Now, if I get through those periods when I think, oh, gee, I think I barely see it at all, no great point in having a little pity party and whipping yourself with unnecessary guilt, but to make sure that you spend time meditating on the truth, praying, singing, seeking to sense these things that we know to be true. Love of neighbour is a great reason to share the gospel. Sheer excitement is another. But that God should receive the honour that he deserves, that he should be well thought of and well spoken of, is perhaps the deepest of all reasons. So praise leads into evangelism and mission. And lastly, friends, to remember that the most famous lamenter of all is Jesus, with the most famous lament of all, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's worth remembering with our Lord that when he does that lament, he really does know that God is doing something good. He understands what's going on. Psalm 22 is in the form of a question. That's why Jesus puts it as a question. But it's perfectly clear from what Jesus says before the cross and after his resurrection that he understands why he's dying. But he's feeling terrible pain. So he expresses that terrible pain to his Father. He laments. And afterwards, he praises and rejoices as he meets up with his friends on Easter. And he keeps, you know, having all the fun and games that he has with them, getting them to understand who he is and that he's risen from the dead. So with our Lord, we can lament. Even as we know that God is doing good things, we can still pray honest prayers of sadness in the midst of it, while we wait for him to return. Then he promises, like preachers, laments will have done their dash. Right. I'll be out of a job. Musicians mightn't be. There'll be no more laments because he will wipe away every tear. And at that point, then, we will rejoice and praise forever. Now, friends, I'm going to pray, then I want to mention to you three books quickly, and then we'll head off to our groups, okay? Father, we have received such blessings from you that you should have enlightened our minds by your Spirit to catch something of a glimpse of Jesus, the Son whom you love, your beloved and only Son, the Son who you gave up to death for us, that we may know your love and know your grace and know your forgiveness and mercy. We thank you, Father, that though we may be weary today, your love is fresh and new, that you are not weary, that your love is new every day. And Father, we pray that you would make us people who lament with honesty and who praise with enthusiasm. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to get out of the way in a second. I just wanted to suggest to you three books from the bookshop. The first is one of the best. If you've ever had any problems with understanding whether or not God has really forgiven you, of getting over the question of, gee, I hope God's forgiven me, this is a great book called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. He's written a few other books. This is far and away his best, I think. And if you want to just get a really vivid grasp on grace, it's hard to go past this book. You could read Ephesians, I guess, if you wanted to. This is the book that I was reading when I finally fell in love with God. It's a very helpful book of theology about God. And yet it's written very clearly. You've got to read with your brain ticked on, but it's not full of unnecessarily complex language. Jim Packer is a great writer, a very old man now. But that's a good book to read sometime in your Christian life, knowing God. And the last book is a new book, newish book by John Dixon, where he particularly works this understanding of why do we share the gospel. I think there's a lot of false ideas out in the churches, certainly in the churches that I've been involved with, about why we share the gospel and what God expects us to do. John here shares with us what the Bible actually says about every Christian's participation in evangelism. And it's quite a wonderful read, and it's an easy read. I know some people who read it at Barney's, an older lady said that for the first time in her life reading this book, she actually wanted to share the gospel rather than feeling, oh, I'd better share it. So that's not a bad book to read also. Thank you very much.